Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we ask that you would move powerfully, Lord, in our service. May today be an appearing of Jesus, an unveiling of Jesus in our Bible study, in our worship, in the Lord's Supper, Father, in the ministry of the Word, Lord, and in our ministry, Lord, that you send us out from this place to perform, both to members in the house and the members outside of the house. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. All right, we looked at healing in the Gospel of John and the book of Isaiah. We're going to return to the Synoptic Gospels. We're going to go to Mark chapter 4. And what we want to do is I want to cover Mark 4 and 5 today. And I want you to see that reading Scripture, Scripture is a narrative, it's a story. It's not just somebody sitting down and reporting isolated events in order and to try to get us to come up with a conclusion. It's a piece of literature. The Gospels, the prophetic books, the books of the Torah, the Psalms, everything is put together in an order to really give us a bigger picture of God's kingdom. And I want you to see the relationship between chapter 4 and 5 of Mark, and just to get an idea of how all the Gospels are written. They're written the same way we would expect any other piece of literature, whether it's a short story or a novel, whether it's historical fiction or actual history. When you write a story, it's written with a start, a middle, and a finish, and it connects, it ties together. And I want you to really see how it works in the relationship to Mark 4 and Mark 5. Now, Mark 4 is the parable of the sower. It's the parallel passage in Mark to Matthew 13. We were looking at Matthew 13 to understand the parable of the sower, and there's going to be no need to go over that parable. We're well aware of the significance of that parable. But I want to point out that Mark adds a detail, and I did point this out when we were looking at Matthew 13. But Mark points out a detail about this particular parable of the sower that none of the other Gospels points out, and that's in Mark 4:13. When they're asking him why he speaks in parables, and you know, he's just given the parable about the good seed and the four different soils, Jesus answers them this way in the Gospel of Mark, verse 13. He said to them, "Do you not understand this particular parable? How then will you understand all parables?" Or it could be translated, "How then will you understand any parable?" There's something that's very key about this parable. It is a parable of the kingdom, and that's what we want to see and remember. It's a parable that explains how God's kingdom unfolds in the earth through the work of Jesus, through the proclamation of the gospel, through the demonstration of that gospel in signs and wonders and healing and deliverance. So he then goes about after he says to them, well, you need to get this parable. This parable is central to understanding all parables because the kingdom is what all the parables is really about. And then he goes on to interpret the parable, and we've understood that parable. We don't need the interpretation, but it just is the fact that we're talking about there is a word. Mark 4:14 says the sower sows the word. In Matthew, it's called the word of the kingdom, but the key here is that the sower, and Jesus, of course, is the sower. He's the one who sows the seed. His seed is the word. The word of God, the word of the kingdom, the word of the gospel. He sows that word into good soil, and good soil produces fruit. Now we know that. We understand that. We've read that. But what we want to do is Jesus attaches three other parables to that parable before we get to the four miracles that follow on the word of the kingdom to demonstrate the authority of the kingdom that Jesus has. And that's what I want to look at. So we'll go to 21. After he interprets the parable of the sower and the seed and ends up in the same place he ended up in Matthew 13 and Mark 4:20, he says, "But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, they respond to it, They welcome the word and they bear fruit. The proper response to the word is that we welcome it. And then they produce this fruit, and that's 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Then he says, he also said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? Now, here is sometimes where there is the flaw of our English translations. It's the flaw of any translation. We're moving from one language to another, and we're trying to make sense in the second language, the language it's being translated into. And but if you have a literal translation and you look and see exactly what Jesus says, you'd actually say, oh, that's odd what he said here. And this is what it says in the Greek. And he said to them, a lamp does not come so that it may be put under a measuring basket or put under a bed, does it? Does it not come so that it may be put on a lampstand? In other words, we're not hiding light. We're not putting light in a place where it's hidden. We want the light to shine forth so things could be seen. But the New King James, which I read from, translated the sense. That's what we would normally say. We wouldn't say a light comes. We'd say a light is brought. You bring a candle. But this is because there's going to be a literary connection to what is stated here in chapter 4 that makes sense out of something in chapter 5. And here's what I just want to point out at this point in chapter 5. When we get to chapter 5, verse 1, Jesus is going to enter, the land of the Gergesenes. And he's going to come across the Sea of Galilee and enter another city, another locale, another region. And then it's going to say in Mark 5, verse 1, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gergesenes. And when he had come, see, he's the light. The light comes in the parable because the light is going to come to the Decapolis. The light is going to come to the land of the Gergesenes. Jesus is going to enter a place where there's great darkness, and what he's doing is making a parallel. Mark is making a parallel in the way he writes this to the lamp that comes through the ministry of Jesus in the work of the kingdom, this light that's going to help bring forth this 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. It's going to come literally to this region that Jesus and his disciples are going to travel to. So back to Mark 4. Does a lamp come to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Then he said to them, and he's attaching this to the parable of the lamp and the lampstand. He said to them, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. And whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now Jesus is saying that this kingdom that's going to bear this incredible fruit is going to bring light. And that light is there not to be hidden, but to reveal. And it's going to expose what is hidden. It's going to expose secrets. The one thing about the working of the kingdom is where the kingdom is, it will always expose the truth. And the proper response to the kingdom, in other words, if there's good soil in our lives, and we're part of the 30, 60, 100-fold fruit bears because the good word of the kingdom has been sown into the good soil of our hearts, then the light is going to reveal. And what the light is going to reveal is truth. And those who welcome the truth, because that's the last thing was said about the seed going into the soil, it's those who respond to the word, those who welcome the word, not flee from the word, not hold the word down, not deny the word, but those who welcome the word will bear the fruit. And the way you welcome the word determines the fruitfulness of the light of revelation in your life. So the kingdom is going to bring the word. The kingdom is going to be revelation. And those who respond correctly to the revelation, more revelation will be given them. Those who do not respond correctly to the revelation, even that which they have will be taken from them. Now that's going to be demonstrated in chapter 5 when Jesus comes to the land of the Gergesenes. That's where he's going to come as the light, and he's going to expose what's true about the situation. And just as an interesting point, and again, remember, I follow my notes. I don't say, oh, Teresa Vandervest shared this last week, so I'll share it this week. No, it's already in my notes. It was just coming. Teresa already shared about it. What was so powerful about Teresa's word last week? When Jesus came as the light, what did the people of the Gergesenes say? Please leave. Don't come back. What will the demon-possessed man who gets healed say? Jesus, can I go with you? Can I come with you? To him who has, more will be given. To those who do not have, and do not have means we don't want to see this light, even what they have will be taken from them. Teresa shared that last week. They asked Jesus to leave. Jesus comes and does this incredible miracle, and they ask Jesus to leave. That's how this parable connects. So the second aspect of the kingdom will bear fruit in good soil, and the kingdom always brings light. It always brings revelation. It always brings truth. Two more parables. That's more like a parabolic illustration to tie together with the previous parable. This is going to be three parables and an illustration. First parable was the sower and the seed. Second was a parabolic illustration. We don't hide light, we bring forth the light. Now two more parables. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God, this is Mark 4:26. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops of itself. There's this intrinsic, inherent work of the seed of the kingdom. There's a power in the seed that has nothing to do with us. See, the farmer, what the Lord is saying is when the seed is sown in good soil, it's begun and it cannot be stopped. There's an inherent power in the kingdom that has nothing to do with you and me. See, we have to remember that. There's a tendency among Christians, this is the Arminian trajectory in Christianity, there's a Calvinistic trajectory in Christianity. The Calvinistic tradition, trajectory states that God is sovereign. The Lord does what he does and he doesn't need our help. And that's legitimate. Except that can also create passivity in human beings. Well, there's nothing we can do about it. You know, really, God's going to do what he's going to do and I can't really do anything about it. That's a wrong view of the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. The kingdom does move forward of itself. God is behind it, and once God sets it in motion, no man can stop it. It's going to work. It's going to take place. We're meant to be encouraged by that, not to be made passive. There's an Arminian side which makes everything up to us. We're going to see something because Jesus is going to do four miraculous manifestations of his power to correspond maybe with the four parables in chapter 4 here. He's going to do four manifestations, and two of the things he does has nothing to do with our faith. See, when people say, well, the reason you're not healed is you don't have faith, that's not biblical. It's not biblical. But faith still does have something to do with it. There's a sovereign side of the Lord. That sovereign side says it is up to God. The other two healings do have to do with faith. One has to do with faith of the person being healed, and one has to do with the faith of somebody else in that person's life, which is very interesting. Only one of the four miracles that Jesus does, even though he does say to have faith, and he does respond to faith, and he requires of us that we walk in faith, only one of the four miracles has anything to do with the person's faith who is the recipient of the miracle. But there's an Armenian side which has to do with the responsibility of man that can make everything up to us. Well, this person in church isn't healed and we've failed. Well, that's not biblical either. Although there's truth to both sides. God moves sovereignly and we participate with God. But the point of this parable is the way this fruit of the kingdom is going to take place and be manifested has nothing to do with us. This is the sovereign side. This is the Calvinistic side. The earth yields crops by itself. Once the good seed is in good soil, a process takes over. It's God's sovereign process, and it has nothing to do with us. Look, it says this farmer. Now, he's done everything he can to get the field ready, so there is responsibility for being prepared on the part of the farmer. But once he does that, he scatters the seed on the ground, he goes to sleep, he wakes up, he goes to sleep, he wakes up, and one day he wakes up, and here comes fruit. It says it happens in a way the farmer knows not how. He doesn't even know how it happens. He's trusting in the sovereign power of God to bring forth the fruit of the kingdom. The earth yields crops by itself. Automata is the Greek word. Automate in this particular verse. Automatically. That's where we get our word automatically. The earth yields crops automatically. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So the third parable is saying it's God's work and it is unstoppable. God will bring forth the fruit of his kingdom because the sower can't fail, his word can't fail, the good soil that God himself creates cannot fail. That's good news. Finally, a fourth parable. Then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like the mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. Now, mustard seed in rabbinic Judaism, in Judaism at the time of Jesus, represents the smallest of all seeds that a Jewish farmer could plant. It's the tiniest of all seeds. It was described as being the size of a grain of sand. That was in rabbinic teaching. And so mustard seed would have registered an image to the Jews that were listening. So remember, he's telling familiar stories to the people so that they understand how the kingdom works. He's not trying to be mysterious. He's actually trying to simplify. He's trying to unseal what's been sealed. The Old Testament seals things up. The New Testament unseals things because Jesus has come. It's like a mustard seed. When it is sown on the ground, it is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it's sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs. The mustard bush, if you will. You know, this bush was 8 to 10 feet tall. So this tiny little grain of sand seed would produce the largest herb in a Jewish garden, if you will. 8 to 10 feet tall. They've done pictures of people in the Holy Land even now standing next to a mustard bush or a mustard tree. It's really a bush. And they're large. I mean, 8 to 10 feet is not small. And the other thing is that when this would grow, it would have mustard seed on it, and the mustard seed that would drop would create all kinds of other mustard bushes and mustard trees around. And the one thing about the mustard seed, it germinates instantly touching the ground. Some pretty powerful imagery that Jesus is giving. He's again talking about the growth of the kingdom. It starts very small. It starts with one person having 12 disciples, and literally it spreads to the whole earth. And there's a reason why the image here would say spread to the whole earth. When it is sown, verse 32, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Now, while it was a bush, it's also seen here as a tree to the Jews, because the imagery of large trees with birds coming into it, particularly from the book of Ezekiel, but from the Old Testament, is a picture of empires that take over all the nations of the earth. The tree was a picture of an empire. The Babylonian Empire is a tree. The Persian Empire is a tree. The Greek Empire is a tree. The Roman Empire is a tree. And the birds of the air were symbolic of the nations of the earth. And many nations would come and lodge for shade and for safety in the presence of that. And the Lord is saying, and this kingdom is going to become an empire that will rule the earth. And that's, of course, consistent with Daniel 2, which we've already looked at. So it continues, and with many such parables, he spoke the word to them, and they, as they were able to hear it. Interesting way of saying it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Disciples have alone time with Jesus, and Jesus explains. He reveals to them what he means, just in case they didn't get it. So an advantage of being a disciple is the revelation from the lampstand. We get it. Now, so we've set in motion that the kingdom here is for disciples. And now we enter into the first of four consecutive miracles. And we'll name them. You should be familiar with them if you've read the story. First, the one about Jesus calming the sea. It's a nature miracle. Jesus has authority over nature. The second miracle is the Gergesene or the Gadarene demoniac. Now, even though I said Scripture, New Testament does not use the word demon-possessed. It simply uses the word demonized to describe everyone. This is a clear picture of demon possession. This is not like demonization where somebody has a behavioral issue or a health issue that the devil has some hand or part in. This person is completely demon-possessed, completely taken over by demonic powers, and we'll see that in chapter 5. Mark has the most extensive version of the story. Matthew has the shortest version. Luke has a mid-sized version, but Mark has a long version. And here's the interesting thing about that. Mark is the shortest of the three synoptic gospels. And normally, when Matthew and Luke describe a passage from Mark, they expand on the passage. They don't expand on this one. They actually summarize the passage. So this is an unusually long passage for Mark, meaning, McFly, Hello. This is an important passage for Mark, very significant in the whole context of the gospel. Jesus has authority over nature. This one is going to show you that Jesus has authority over demons. The third story is the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus has authority over health issues that cannot be resolved by human medicine. It's even spoken that way. It's described that way in Mark. And then finally, it's Jairus' daughter, a little 12-year-old girl who has died and Jesus raises her from the dead. Jesus has authority over death. So we're going to see in four consecutive miracles Jesus' authority. There's another parallel among these, and the parallel is the response to people in every one of these. Responses from fear, responses from rejection, responses for glorifying God, responses from mocking Jesus, responses to confronting Jesus, contradicting Jesus, all kinds of responses. And we're going to see that when the kingdom does go forth, when the sower sows seed, when the light of revelation comes, when the inevitability of the kingdom bursts forth. People react, different people react differently. And it's just showing us different people react differently. Another point that we're going to see here for Jesus' disciples, because Jesus is going to say, yes, you're my disciples, you're good soil, I'm anointing you. But what Jesus is going to show us is discipleship has nothing to do with being comfortable, being safe, being whole, having our needs met, feeling good about ourselves. If you follow Jesus in discipleship, it's going to be dangerous. And we need to understand that. We need to understand this. The question that is always, and George Otis said this years ago, I quoted it at the Fisherman's Net, I've quoted it here. Well, we're going on a missions trip. Well, hey, we're going to Pakistan. Hey, we're going to Colombia. Hey, we're going to Uganda. Is it safe? That is never the question to be asked. It's not safe. Following Jesus will never be safe. And see, unfortunately, we are in a nation where not only are human rights the center of everything that America does, and human rights are not the center of the gospel. Picking up your cross and following after Jesus is the center of the gospel. We also live in a nation where everybody wants to be safe. Now, let me tell you something. When I was younger, I could have given a hoot about being safe. Jesus tells me to go somewhere, I'm going to go somewhere. I had a reputation. Oz isn't afraid of anything. Oz will just go anywhere. He doesn't care. Some of that is God, and some of it is the foolishness of youth. When you're young, you think you're indestructible. I can tell you, as I've gotten older, I'm afraid all the time. I'm constantly afraid. I'm flying to Florida to minister down there at Empower School of Discipleship, and I'm reading up on the coronavirus, and I'm reading up about that, and it's like just another issue I've got to be freaked out about. You know, I don't even like flying to begin with, but I have to now deal with these things. And what if this happens? And what if that? Fear is everywhere, but we live in a nation that says, vote for me, I'll make you safe. And that's true on either side, Democrats or Republicans. If you vote for me, you'll be safe. But Jesus, following Jesus, is not about safety. It's never about safety. There's nothing about following Jesus that makes us safe. And what I realize is that how many ever years that I have left in Jesus, I have to throw off me this idea of being safe. If I live to be safe, I will squelch the work of the fruit of the word of the kingdom that's been sown in my life. Remember, one of the hindrances is becoming anxious will squelch the good seed in the good soil. That's what will happen. The fear, anxiety, and we live with anxiety consciously, continually, unconsciously, continually. And we have to break free from fear. We really have to break free from fear. When I see what hinders the church from becoming everything Jesus desires it to be, it's fear. I want to be safe. And the reason I want to be safe is because I'm pummeled with that. I'm pummeled with it every day. Vote for me and you'll be safe. Buy this and you'll be safe. Do this and you'll be safe. And then I read the Gospels and Jesus says, you're not safe with me. He says, if they've said the master of the house has a demon, what are they going to say about you? If they crucified me, what the heck do you think they're going to do to you? They crucified God in the flesh. People aren't going to stop at anything. The third miracle is this woman with the issue of blood pressing through unto Jesus, pressing into Jesus for her healing. It's the one of the four miracles that highlights her faith. Tremendous faith. Incredible faith. But it's only one of four. Three of four, Jesus' four miracles have nothing to do with faith. In fact, the disciples are very unbelieving in the storm on the ocean. And it's out of their desperate fear and unbelief they wake Jesus up. He rebukes the storm, and then what he does, he rebukes them.
Yeah, that's right.
But he rebukes the storm. They wake him up, and he responds to their fear. Again, let's not say it all has to do with faith. The demon-possessed man is out of his mind. He is mentally ill. He is not inhabited by one demon. He's inhabited by many demons. He's called Legion. Now, I'm not trying to make a correspondence between them, but there were, in a Roman legion, which is what he was referring to, there were 6,000 soldiers. Ouch. The demons in Mark go into 2,000 pigs. This guy, he has no faith. His whole self-image, his humanity has been completely effaced by the demonic. Jesus casts him out. Got nothing to do with his faith or anybody else's faith. The woman has faith. The little girl's dead.
Yeah.
It's not going to be her faith that raises her from the life, but the faith of her father. And it's a very desperate faith. This is powerful. Jesus moves. And here's another thing that we want to note. When we go to cast out demons, when we go to heal the sick, when we stand in the presence of a tornado and command it, do I say, "I'm Mike Osminski, tornado, get out of my way. I'm Mike Osminski, demon, get out of this person. 2,000 of you get out." I say, in the name of Jesus. Jesus doesn't invoke any name. He commands, and they go. There's a picture here. This is God we're dealing with. And God has tremendous authority. With that in mind, let's look at the stories briefly. On the same day, Mark 4:35, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now they're by the Sea of Galilee. They're going from Jewish territory to Gentile territory. You have to understand this. Jews do not go into Gentile territory. It's unclean.
Yep.
Secondly, they don't go where there are graves and tombs. And that's exactly where Jesus is going to go, because that's where this guy runs around. He runs around in the tombs. They don't go to demoniacs. Crazed demoniacs that a whole countryside is aware of and wants nothing to do with because they can't do anything with them. But Jesus takes his disciples there because his mission is not just for Jews, his mission is for everybody. Now it's going to take the journey they're taking from where they were in the parabolic side on the Jewish side to the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee is going to take at least 2 hours. This is a long trip by boat. So on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And for scientific reasons, it was better to travel at night because the winds were less normally at night. So let's cross over to the other side. Now when they left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. There are other boats that are going across. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling with water. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. One greater than Jonah is here. Jonah's asleep in a boat in the Old Testament. A great storm comes up, and they throw Jonah in. One greater than Jonah is here in the midst. And the one who's greater than Jonah, they wake him up. And notice, it's not a polite awakening. "Jesus, can you wake up, Lord? We have something just to ask you. I'm sorry to bother you." "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Their response is a response of fear. And remember, these are seasoned fishermen who lived on the Sea of Galilee. This is the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, okay, guys? This is a storm that no one can anticipate. This is a storm that these fishermen who understand sailing in boats and things like this, who are familiar with that, have never seen. "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he turned to them and said, and this is where he rebukes them, why are you so fearful? How is it you have no faith? It's not only that they just have a little bit of faith, they have no faith at all. But Jesus was awakened. Now keep in mind a couple images here. We could look through psalm after psalm. We can look a number of times in the book of Job. We don't have time to do it. But the sea represented the Gentiles. It represented the nations of the earth, the uncontrollable nations of the earth. The sea also represents how the cruelty of nature and the inability of human beings to manage nature. Leviathan, the crooked serpent, is in the sea. Rahab, the serpent, comes from the sea, and those are pictures of demonic figures. Do you know that's why in the book of Revelation, where John sees New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and God's wiping away all the tears, and there's going to be this river of God coming from the throne of the Lord. There's going to be the trees of life with fruit and leaves for the healing of the nations. It also says, and there was no more sea. There's no more sea when the New Jerusalem comes out, because the sea is where Leviathan dwells. The sea is where Rahab, the crooked serpent, dwells. And all throughout Scripture, the Lord says, he says to Job, excuse me, Job, where were you when I created the universe? Where were I when I held back the waters of the great abyss and my spirit breathed the universe into creation? It's interesting. The scriptural account of the beginning is God and nothing else wrong. It's God and a great body of water. That's what we see in the beginning, God and a great body of water. And the water refers to chaos. All the great myths of the ancient peoples is chaos, darkness, demonic forces emerge from the sea. And in the beginning, where the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters, that's chaos. So the Lord says to Job, where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I held back the waters of chaos? Where were you when I made day and night? Where were you when I created the angels? Where were you when I took Leviathan and I took Rahab and I defeated them? See, Jesus' words, peace be still to the waters, I've said in the Greek grammatical construction, it would be similar to what a person would say to their dog. Be quiet, Fitz. Sit down. Knock it off. Stop it. Jesus is speaking to the sea as one would speak to their animal. An animal, in this case, a big serpent. Sit down. Jesus is demonstrating that he has authority over the nations. He has authority over the natural elements. He has authority over chaos. And he has authority over the cosmic demonic forces. And you have to understand, there are demonic forces. There are cosmic demonic forces are different from the demons that inhabit people. Those are on-the-ground demons. There are cosmic demons known as powers and principalities and thrones and dominions. Paul uses all these terms for them. And notice, Jesus doesn't say, peace be still in the name of Yahweh. He just says, peace be still. And then he turns to his disciples. How is it that you have no faith? And then they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? See, we want to see God move powerfully, but as you notice in all four of these miracles, even the people of God, when Jesus really does do what he does, people get freaked out. People get afraid. People get hesitant and say, is this really for me? So I know we're praying and we want to see all this great move of God, but the great move of God isn't going to be he's going to do all these wonderful things, and then we're going to sit on his lap, and he's going to bounce us like a little child. Isn't this beautiful? Look at all the things your Father in heaven does. What Jesus is saying, guys, I just told you that I'm making you my disciples. You're good soil. I'm sowing the seed of the word in the word of the kingdom in your heart. But following me is not going to be a pleasure cruise, guys. If you're going to follow me, you're going to find me asleep in the boat quite a bit. It's going to be dangerous. Cry out to me, and I'll answer you. Now, the other image of asleep, sleep is an image for death. And see, Jesus is going to be asleep in the boat. They're going to find Jesus asleep in the boat when he dies. But if they cry out to him, they will awaken him. We need to be encouraged by this. Jesus responds to our fear. We're going to get rebuked, but we're his disciples, and he's going to respond to the fear. Second miracle, chapter 5, verse 1. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus had come out of the boat, see, he's come. The lamp has come. The light has come. Revelation is coming. He's going into the darkness with his light, and he's showing his disciples, yep, I'm going to be asleep in the boat. Yep, you're going to face the forces of chaos threatening to destroy you. And oh, by the way, you're going to have to walk in the light. You're going to have to go where there's darkness with me to bring my light. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. I looked at two commentaries this morning, and they're the four things that this man is described by were the four things in the Jewish writings at the time that described what a madman was. He fits all the categories. Any one of those four could make you a madman. This one, he's got all four, and one of them was living in the tombs. That's one of them. No one could bind him, even with chains, it says in verse 3. He lived among the tombs. There are caves at the side of the Sea of Galilee. Poor people buried their dead in caves. These are not even like standard Jewish tombs. This isn't like a cemetery. This is people's corpses being simply thrown into caves and being covered up. Sounds more like, you know, like a vampire story. Like if you were watching a movie like this, you'd say, oh my gosh, here we go. Well, watch what you're doing, Peter. But be careful, James. You know there's going to be a monster there that's going to try to kill you. And this guy comes out. They can't even bind him with chains because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. The chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Now this is demon possession, guys. This is somebody who just, you're chained and boom, superhuman strength. He just breaks it. Well, that's the superhuman strength of the demons inside of him. And always, day and night, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. There's another image of a mad person, cutting themselves. It's forbidden by the Torah. It's forbidden to be in tombs. It's forbidden to cut yourself. This is all signs of uncleanness, madness. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. Now it's the Greek word is he prostrated himself before him. It doesn't necessarily mean it's actually an act of worship. He bows down in submission to Jesus Christ. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Remember, we said the demons know who Jesus is before the people do. Demons do. And notice, he's naming the name of God to Jesus. That's what normally happens. You invoke a name and you get spiritual power. The irony is Jesus isn't going to invoke any name because Jesus doesn't have to, because it's like, well, you're imploring me by me. Do you understand that? You demonic powers. Jesus is going to do the opposite. Just like with the winds of the air, he's going to take authority himself. For Jesus had previously said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Now notice, Jesus, like I said, fighting with demons, they can resist. If they can resist Jesus, they can resist us. Don't give up when demons resist. They resisted Jesus. This, I always see it, it's like a fight. Joel, you know, my son dabbled in amateur boxing. And Joel could punch as hard as anybody. He was like a lightweight or a middleweight. He would spar with heavyweights, and heavyweights didn't want to spar with him. They said he punched too hard. But the issue in Boxing isn't just, can you give a punch? It's, can you take a punch? See, and demons will punch back. And the church of Jesus has to be able to take punches. When the devil resists us, and look, at this is just for just normal spiritual warfare. Well, Pastor Oz, I'm praying and nothing's happening. Well, keep praying. Well, Pastor, I'm praying and things keep getting worse. Keep praying. Keep standing. Take a punch for Jesus. The demons aren't like, you know, like a little yapping terrier or something like that, like a Yorkie. Like a Yorkie yapping at you. No, it's like a pit bull. It's like a Rick Hunter's boar bull. South African Mastiff. He's got a boar bull, 160 pounds. You know what the boar bulls are used for? To keep lions away from the flock in South Africa. Those are the demons you're going to have to deal with. I guarantee you, Mac, which is his boar bull's name, as in Mac truck, Mac ain't going to just, oh, nice puppy, leave me alone. It's not going to work that way. For he had said to him, come out, unclean spirit. And he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. This is interesting. The demons, even though they're starting to understand Jesus is going to cast them out of this man, they want to stay in the region. They want to stay in the territory. Demons are very regional. They're very territorial. They're connected with what goes on in a particular area, and they draw their strength. If there's an area where there's a lot of poverty, those demons draw their strength from poverty. If there's an area where there's a lot of violence, those demons draw their power from violence. If there's an area where it's like San Francisco, where it's all gay constantly, they draw their strength from regions. And so they're already begging Jesus to stay in the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter them. And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were 2,000 swine. May I tell you, Jesus just disrupted the economy of an entire area. 2,000 swine were worth an incredible amount of money. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. Jesus is dealing with legion. By the way, that's political. Roman occupation, that's a political dimension. He's dealing with the economic dimension here. He's bringing truth into the darkness of this is what your nice little city, this is the underbelly of your nice little city. It's infested with demons. Some people said, well, you know, that wasn't very nice of Jesus. He didn't take into consideration their economy. Well, he took in consideration their salvation before their economy. He's not going to put their economy over the salvation of their souls. And he is saving this city from this demonic infestation. This is an infestation that's taking place over the entire region. Jesus is not only breaking power in an individual's life, he's breaking power over an entire region. You never know. Remember the book, The Awakening, which I gave to many of you when we started Lord of the Harvest? One man, a pastor, dealing with a demon in one woman, and it took him like a year to cast this demon out of the woman, and there was revival in the entire region when that demon's power was broken. Because that demon that he was breaking, see, we never know this. We might be trying to break a demonic power, and we're just trying to get one person free. This man, that woman, this pastor dealt with, but it might be a stronghold, a stranglehold that's connected to a power over the entire region. And Jesus broke it, and this pastor broke it, and revival takes place. You never know. That's why you just got to follow Jesus. But again, Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you follow me, things could get a little dangerous here. So those who fed the swine fled. And they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. Why didn't they rejoice? Because there's a lot of things going on here with what Jesus does. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been possessed and about the swine. And this is where Teresa rocked us last week. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. If the Spirit gets poured out at Lord of the Harvest, are people going to welcome us or are people going to ask us to leave? You never know, brethren. Some of us may leave. You never know. They began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him and said, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed, and what did he do? He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. He becomes an apostle for Jesus. He's proclaiming the kingdom in a Gentile area. And that's why Jesus tells him, stay there. I need you here more than I need you coming with me. I need you here to proclaim. Now, when Jesus crossed over again, now they go back to the Jewish side. And we've only got 5 minutes to sum this up. But let's go back to the Jewish side. Now, we go from the Gentile side to the Jewish side. Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side. A great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet. In contrast to the demonized guy falls at his feet because he's demonized. This one is a synagogue leader, and he falls at his feet, and he begs Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." We see later in the narrative she's 12 years old. "Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. He's on his way. Now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, now she's unclean. If she has a flow of blood, it's not only she's diseased, but she cannot fellowship with the people of God because she's unclean by her flow of blood, and she has to stay away. So she is both physically ill, and it causes relationship disruption. And she had suffered many things from the hand of many physicians. No one was able to heal her. They tried, but it didn't work. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Now, this is a woman with faith. There's no faith in the disciples. There's no faith in the demonized person until, of course, he's healed. And even after he's healed, there's no faith among the neighborhood. But this woman has faith, and she's pressing into Jesus by her faith. And immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. It was such a powerful miracle. She knew she'd been healed. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, and Jesus understood what that meant, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And here's the disciples again, paragon of modeling good characteristics. You see a multitude thronging, and you say, "Who touched me?" Jesus, 100 people touched you. Their attitudes are so wrong about things. They just don't understand. And he looked around to see her who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. As a woman who was unclean, she could not touch another person because she transmitted her uncleanness. And Jesus said, "Come on, who did it?" And she had to admit this because, see, Jesus wants to not only heal her physically, he wants to heal her emotionally as well. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" You tried. He was on his way. Jesus, why did you have to stop for this other thing? Pastor Oz, can't you just drop everything you're doing right now and answer my phone call and talk to me? You have to understand, if we're really in the Spirit, it's, I can't drop my phone because God's spoken to me 5 other things I need to do right now, and I'm going to do them. See, Jesus is never in a hurry. Jesus wasn't in our... Oh, Jesus wasn't motivated by people's desire to hurry. We're always in a hurry. Do you ever feel that from people? You do it now for me, and if you don't, you're not my pastor. Well, I feel it all the time. I feel it from my kids. I feel it from my wife. I've done it to other people. People do it to me all the time. Jesus is not in a hurry. The devil's in a hurry, and that's called soul pressure. People put soul pressure on you, and we feel it. If you have an ounce of discernment, you can feel people's soul pressure. I can just go right up to somebody, and nobody has to say a word. Nonverbal communication, brethren. People are in a hurry. People want things. And can you imagine this poor man? It doesn't even appear that he suggests that, but I'll bet you he was thinking, come on, Jesus. My daughter's at the verge of death. Please come. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. Is fear the opposite of what? It's the opposite of faith. Fear hinders the release of faith. This man has no faith, but Jesus is going to give him faith. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. See, Jesus speaks to us all the time in the midst of our fear. And you know what happens? He squelches our fear. Oh, if I just hear his voice, I'm okay. If I don't hear his voice, I'm a basket case. When I'm flying on that plane and it's dropped from the sky the third straight time, Jesus finally spoke to me and said, son, don't be afraid. Plane's going to land. Oh, by the way, just to help you, why don't you pray it in? Mm-hmm. That's one time I really learned to appreciate the gift of tongues. I prayed in 5 straight hours from Switzerland to Chicago to Detroit in tongues. I'm going to make this plane land. If Jesus told me to make it land, I'm going to make it land. But when Jesus speaks to us, he gives us faith. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly, when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead but sleeping. See, at the start of this, Jesus is asleep in the boat. At the end of this, the little child's asleep. The child's dead. But people being dead to God as people just being asleep. And he's the God who will awaken himself from sleep, be awakened by the Father, and he can wake others from sleep. He'll wake us from sleep. And they ridiculed him. See all the different responses to Jesus? And very few of them are on target, except that one woman who was pressing in faith to be healed. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand and said, Talitha kumi, which translated as, little girl, I say unto you, arise. Kumi is Aramaic for arise. And Talitha means little one. It was actually a name that you would name a pet lamb or a pet dog in Palestine. Little one, arise. But kumi has to do with come forth. And the one who comes in Revelation, the one who comes to the land of the Gergesenes and heals the demoniac is the one who says, the light is here, come forth into the light, little girl. I say to you, arise. Come and arise. That's what kumi means in Aramaic. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that she should be given something to eat. Isn't that amazing? Practical and spiritual. Give her something to eat. Give her some, the Jewish mom's matzo ball soup. Give her some chicken noodle. Notice he told the demonized guy, go tell everybody. He told them not to tell anybody. See, Jesus gives specific. We learn to do it our way, and we think that's the rule for everybody. It's not the rule for everybody. Listen to Jesus. He'll tell you the rule for your specific situation. Lord, I pray that today you come in our midst and cause the storms to cease. You come in our midst and break demon power. You come in our midst and heal those who have physical ailments because they are pressing into you with faith. In fact, heal anyone today who's pressing into you for any reason, Lord. And Father, raise the dead in this service today. We ask that you would grant these things in Jesus' name. Amen.